Thank you, Troy. My name's David George. It's good to welcome all of you here as well. We are looking at God's Word right now, and we're in the midst of a series of messages called Resurrection Questions. Last week we began this series. We looked at the topic, was Christ truly raised from the dead? What's the evidence for that? And this week we're looking at what difference does Christ's resurrection make? We're taking these 40 days between the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ to focus in on the significance of Jesus' resurrection. We're actually modeling ourselves after Jesus himself. Last week we mentioned Acts chapter 1, verse 3, where during these 40 days, we read in verse 3, Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And so we know from Scripture that these were a very busy 40 days for Jesus. And as we mentioned last week, they are the most significant 40 days in the history of the human race, in that those 40 days turned the world upside down. We saw fearful, frightened men and women turn into courageous, bold, loving, generous people that really shook the world with the message of Jesus' resurrection. Something very significant happened during those 40 days. And so it's not unnecessary for us to take some time to review what's the significance of the resurrection and what did Jesus say during that time. And the one chapter in the Bible that gives most attention to the significance of the resurrection is 1 Corinthians 15, and so that's the chapter we're devoting ourselves to for these several weeks. So this morning we're going to pick up where we left off last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to begin at verse 12 and read through to verse 26. I'd like to ask you to stand if you're able to, and let's give our attention to God's holy and infallible word. 1 Corinthians 15, 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Let's respond. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. What difference does Christ's resurrection make? What difference did it make in the life of the Apostle Paul? What difference did it make in the lives of those early Christians who proceeded to turn the world upside down through their courage and their testifying and their martyrdom and their love and their generosity? what difference does the resurrection of Christ make in our lives, and what difference does it make for the world that we live in and the future of our planet? Well, Paul is engaging in argumentation. We look at verses 12 through 14. We have the if-then clauses pretty prominent. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. I remember December 31st, about 6:30 in the evening, approximately 40 minutes after my mother had died, and I was given permission to go into her room and spend some time with her. And it was a sobering 20 to 25 minutes. For a few moments, my sister-in-law, Barbara, was there with me, and then she left, and I was there alone with Mom. And during that time, I reflected on how significant my mom's body was to me. I was born of her. I nursed at her breasts. I was cradled in her arms. She looked out for me, and her hands were tender toward me, except those times that she gave me swats on the rear end. But even those hands were hands of love, and how I've been shaped and formed by this body. And while I knew at that moment that my mom was absent from her body and present with the Lord, I was so comforted to know that this body was not done with, that it wasn't just curtains for the remains of my mom, but that God was in love with her body, that God had made her body, and that one day God would perfect and redeem that body, and that my mother, body and soul, would be restored in the resurrection. That not only confirms for me the fact emotionally that I would see my mother again and my father again in a whole new world, me having a new body, free from all of the disease and the death, and living the life that God had intended in the first place when he made Adam and Eve in the garden, which was interrupted by sin and human rebellion. But also that God says that this earth is good. God redeemed this earth in the death of Christ, and we will see the fulfillment of that when Jesus Christ comes back. Now, it's not natural to believe in resurrection. We don't experience resurrection. To say, well, you know, the springtime and the flowers and the buds and new life is not the same as resurrection. We don't see it in science. We don't see it demonstrated in the world of touch and observation and sight and sound. We see things that we can compare to resurrection, like what happens to a chrysalis becoming a butterfly, but it's not quite the same thing. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is something that Paul wants to argue about. He wants to argue about it not in the sense of fruitless argumentation like we saw on the screen that takes place in our kitchens and our bedrooms and in our cars and at our workplaces where we argue about things. This is an argument that is a crucial argument, an argument that we need when you and I are charged with something we did not do. And somebody comes to our defense, we sure hope that they will argue the facts of the case, whether it's before a judge or a jury, or before a friend, or before our boss. We want that person to argue well, and we want that person to persist in truth and in the facts of the case so that there'll be no misunderstanding about who we are and what we have done. So the Apostle Paul engages in argumentation of the best sort for the sake of truth. And that's what he's doing here in these verses. He's using reason and argumentation based on history and based on facts. Look at verses 17 through 19. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. The apostle says we live our lives as Christians based on the resurrection of Christ. We don't live in the biggest house we can live in. We don't drive the biggest car we can drive. We don't take the longest vacation we possibly can take. Why? Because we're followers of Jesus, and he's called us to be generous. He's called us to risk our lives. He's called us to give of our wealth. He's called us to care for the poor. He's called us to be committed to the kingdom of God. And he's told us in great confidence and conviction that the biggest house and the longest vacation and the best of everything is yet to come. We don't need to get it all here and now. This is not the only time you go around. And as Christians, we are convinced of that. And we make decisions about how we live day by day based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, even though it's countercultural, counterphilosophical, and never been demonstrated in history except for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, man, if we've done all these things and there is no resurrection, you'll never live in the best house you really want to live in, and you'll never really have that longest vacation you wanted, and you'll never drive the kind of car you'll drive in, and you should have done it now because you only go around once, and this is your only chance. We are of all people most to be pitied. We've misdirected our lives around something that isn't, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. It's interesting how the Apostle Paul says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, if there is no resurrection from the dead, your faith is futile. Paul has no message. He really doesn't see Christianity as any kind of improvement over Judaism, apart from the resurrection of Christ. We might say that when you look at all the ethical systems of all the religions in the world, if there is no resurrection from the dead, pay your money, take your choice. There's lots of good ethics in lots of the religions in the world. What distinguishes Christianity is not simply the ethical system of the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount. It is the radical message that God has not given up on this world. And it's not up to us to make it a better world. Ultimately, God is going to redeem this world. God is not satisfied with sin and death and hatred and malice and resentment. He's not satisfied with wars and bloodshed and killing. He's not satisfied with genocide. And a day is coming, and it wasn't yesterday, apparently. God bless Harold Camping. And he is a brother in the Lord, and we thank him for his Bible study, but no person knows the day or the hour, but that day is coming. The day of judgment, the day of redemption, the day of renewal. When God is going to say, I've had it, but I'm going to start over. And it's all going to be based on the new Adam, the new man. Not the one that brought death, but the one that brings eternal life. And so Paul is arguing the facts of the case because this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at some of the facts that he talked about in the first few verses of the chapter. You notice in verses 3 and following that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12, to more than 500 brothers and sisters, he talks about all the appearances. And the facts of the case for Paul are three things: an empty tomb, eyewitnesses, and changed lives. And he talks about those major significant facts: empty tomb, eyewitnesses, and changed lives. Last week we noted that the lives that were changed were the lives of skeptics, all of them. Paul himself was the chief skeptic. Paul was not seeking to believe in the resurrection of Christ. He hated the message of Jesus. He hated Jesus. Jesus had so turned the Jewish faith inside out in those first 10 years that he hated this new movement. He was on his way to Damascus to imprison more followers of Jesus. And he was arrested on that road by the resurrected Christ. It was the resurrection and not the ethical teachings of Jesus. It was resurrection and not simply the death of Jesus or the theology around the death of Jesus that arrested the Apostle Paul. He was a skeptic turned believer. He said, "I'm not even worthy to be an apostle. I hated the church. I persecuted the church. And yet, here I am. Here I am, a changed person." Verses 9 through 10, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am." And it was that grace of God linked to the resurrection that enabled Paul to even live among Christians whose relatives he had been responsible for the death of. We know how fearful people were to even meet the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus, he was called, because he had such a reputation. He was a fearful person. Was this conversion real? We couldn't even trust it, believers were saying. He's responsible for the death of my mother, my brother, my sister. He demised that church in that city. He rounded up the people to be imprisoned. He's a horrible person. And now this Paul, follower of Jesus, is sitting side by side with survivors worshiping. How could Paul even face himself every day? "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And I worked hard. I'm the least of the apostles, and I'm the best of the apostles. I've worked harder than all of them, and yet it wasn't I. It wasn't I. It was the grace of God at work in me. I'm a changed person. I'm radically different." I wonder what Paul would say if he came here today to preach. It would certainly make for a different worship service than we're having this morning. Me in the pulpit versus Paul in the pulpit. But I wonder what he'd say to so many of us who haven't witnessed the resurrection. But you see, most of Paul's preaching in Asia Minor was to people who had not witnessed the resurrection. And even this letter to the Corinthians is a letter to people who had not witnessed the resurrection. And Paul's making an argumentation. He's making an argument. He's arguing for the fact that you can trust in the history that declares that Jesus was raised from the dead. We have an example of this in Acts chapter 26. Paul is on trial for his preaching of the resurrection. He's appeared before a governor named Festus, and the governor has King Herod Agrippa with him, and Paul is there in Caesarea Philippi, and he's preaching about the resurrection, Acts 26:23, that Christ must suffer, he was going to and be the first to rise from the dead. We know that this is all summary of what Paul said, so when Paul says the first to arise from the dead, he's talking about eschatology. He's talking about the very things that Harold Camping has been talking about. Something significant is going to happen, and Jesus is the first to rise from the dead on that glorious day when he's going to come back. And as he was saying this in verse 24, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. There is no such thing as resurrection. And there is no such thing as Jesus being raised from the dead." Paul's next response is so significant. Verse 25. "But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king here, Agrippa, who's standing here with you. For the king knows about these things. And to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe? Paul is facing King Agrippa with the historical facts. King Agrippa, you could have disproved the resurrection if it hadn't happened. You could have produced a body. You could have shown the fallaciousness of the testimony. All these people who've been acquainted with the story of the resurrection of Christ, and you nor anyone else can do that. This is history. It has taken place. The king here knows it. And so Paul argues because he was argued into the gospel. He was argued into the gospel through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's not a truth he wanted to accept, but he was faced with the facts of the case. And he said, okay, if Jesus is raised from the dead, I've got to listen to him. What do you want me to do? And that opened the door to changing Paul's life from Saul to Paul. So that's Paul's argument, but I want to look at two things before we conclude this morning. What difference does Christ's resurrection make in terms of us as individual people, and what difference does Christ's resurrection make in terms of the world at large? Look at verses 20 through 23. Paul comes to his conclusion in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. The grand conclusion, Christ is the first of a whole new creation order. Outside of the scriptures, I think one of the paragraphs that says it best with a certain eloquence is a paragraph by C.S. Lewis from his book Mere Christianity. Lewis writes, "He is going to make us into new creatures that can obey and love and rejoice as intended by God in the first place. He said in the Bible that we were gods, that he's going to make good his words. If we let him, if we choose, he will make the feeblest and filthy of us into a god or goddess, a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process will be long and in parts very painful, but that is what we are in for. Nothing less. He meant what he said." Those of you who were here early in January when I shared my brother and sister's and my reflections on my mother's life will remember that her name, Veronica, means true image. And we were rejoicing as we wrote this in the fact that now, in spite of all the challenging things that happened to her in her life, including the fall of the first Adam and all of that coming upon her as a daughter of Eve, that her true image that God intended for her is in the process now of beginning to reflect the glory and wonder of God, and will be completed when she is raised to newness of life in her physical body. She will reflect the glory and wonder of God. And Lewis uses this language pulsating with the radiance of the glory and wonder of God, like the moon in purity reflecting the sun, without blemish and without brokenness, and without sin and without rebellion and without self-centeredness and without abuse and without all the effects of the fall on us as individuals, a mirror reflecting the glory and wonder of God. We can't even imagine what that life will be like when we are raised from the dead and God carries on this new world with new creatures in this world that are made after the image of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Lewis talks about what this means for us personally in a quotation from his sermon, The Weight of Glory. He says, "But we pine. We sense that in this universe we are treated as strangers, the longing to be acknowledged, to meet with some response, to bridge some chasm that yawns between us and reality is part of our inconsolable secret. And surely from this point of view, the promises of glory in the sense described become highly relevant to our deep desire. For glory means acceptance by God, response, acknowledgement, and welcome into the heart of things. The door upon which we have been knocking all our lives will open at last to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son. It seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but it is so. At present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door, but the pages of the New Testament are rustling with the murmur that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. What would it be like to taste at the fountain that stream of which even these lower reaches of pleasures prove so intoxicating? Yet that, I believe, is what lies before us." And it's that picture of glory that drives Paul to say the resurrection is the answer to our deepest longing. On the front of your bulletin, I've put a quotation from Jodie Foster being interviewed this past week on the new film she directed that's been released this weekend. And she says, "The sadness that is part of our lives and the human condition, parents age and your friends have cancer and people lie to you and betray you. What do you do with all that grief? The answers are not that simple. And the resurrection is a Christian response to the grief and the heartache and the sorrow and the brokenness that we feel all around us. The language of the text is the language of first fruits. And obviously it was written to an agrarian society. And first fruits really meant something to people in those days because all of their wealth and all of their future was under the ground. That's how it was in every village. Whether there would be grapes or whether there'd be corn or whether there'd be wheat, all of their resources were under the ground. And when that first budding, that first blade, that first ear came forward, they could tell whether they were going to have a year that would prove successful, whether they were going to have what they needed. And first fruits was so important. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of what is coming for those who trust in him. Jesus is the first of a new creation. From the first Adam came death. From the second Adam comes life. Jesus is coming. He's bringing a whole new world, and we are going to live in this new world with renewed bodies. And so that's the cosmic difference as well. We see that in verses 24, 25, and 26. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus is coming back, and he's going to destroy death. On Easter Sunday, we sang a hymn that said, "Death is dead." The first fruits of the killing of death, punching a hole in death, destroying death, happened at the cross of Christ and at the resurrection of Jesus 3 days later. He tasted death, he experienced death, and he came alive. And he is the first fruits of your resurrection and a whole new world and it's going to be a whole new universe. Revelation 21, 1 through 5, and Isaiah 25, 7 through 9. I put Isaiah 25, 7 through 9 on the front of your bulletin. It's just one of the many pictures in Scripture of what's going to happen on that day when the Lord comes back. So this morning, as we conclude, I want to challenge you regarding your narrative, regarding your worldview, regarding the role of the resurrection in your faith and in your hope. The resurrection should impact every decision we make. The resurrection should impact how we care for other people and how we love other people. We're not throwaway people. We're all made in the image of God. The resurrection should impact how we spend our money. The resurrection should impact our hope for the future. The resurrection should impact how we approach death and even our willingness to approach death, our willingness to suffer, our willingness to experience the misery of Christ in this world because of the resurrection. And we are called to be resurrection people because of Jesus Christ. I challenge you, let the Scriptures speak to your heart about the joy that is going to be yours, and let's live our life here in anticipation of the glory that's going to come because of Jesus and his work on the cross and his being raised from the dead. Please pray with me. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you've called us to be resurrection people. People who are not standing on a mountaintop just waiting for the end, but people who treat others with respect because we are made in the image of God, and the promise of resurrection and renewal is real and is imminent. Men and women who care about this earth because although aspects of it will be destroyed, it is on this earth that we will experience newness of life and the curse is removed and when its brokenness is healed. Pray that you would teach us to respect our own bodies. These bodies are going to be remade and renewed after the image of Jesus' resurrection body. We pray that we might live with hope. We pray that we might live with generosity. We pray that we might be willing to suffer rebuke for the name of Christ and scorn for the cause of the gospel. We pray that we would look for our inheritance, not here and not now, but in the age that is to come, and that we would use our worldly wealth for the advancement of the kingdom. We pray that you would grace us with the Spirit of resurrection who's come to live in every person who's named the name of Jesus, and that we will live life to its fullest in saying no to sin and yes to righteousness because of the resurrection Spirit who is within us, the same one who raised Jesus from the dead, the same one who will raise our bodies on the last day. We ask that you would give us a zeal to share the gospel with people that we know so that they too would be part of Christ's people at his coming. We thank you and we bless you for the opportunity to be argued into the truth of the resurrection. Help us to live our lives accordingly for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Won't you all stand? We're just going to sing this third verse.